listening to the CCA Podcast.
There's a lot of mystery in prayer, but there's incredible power in prayer, and so we're going to be looking at that as we examine this whole question of why Jesus had to die, and we look at it especially through the lens of Mark chapter 14, where Jesus is in these final steps leading right up to his death. Mark chapter 14 tells us about how Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, tells us about Peter's betrayal, or Jesus predicting Peter's betrayal, tells us about then Jesus going into the garden of Gethsemane and praying, and then how his betrayer Judas came and how he was taken away. And so we're going to learn some lessons from it, and let's go ahead and look at the passage together. So we'll start at Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Wow, ever feel like that? Like you're kind of caught and then it's like, oh, geez, I don't know what to say to you. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, let these words, many of us, we've read them time and time again. Some of us are maybe hearing them new for the first time or just beginning to realize what's being said here. But Lord, help us to not only hear with our ears, but to learn with our hearts what your Spirit is saying to us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, we see Jesus in the most critical moment of his entire life here on earth. It is a moment of what Mark says, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. We've never seen Jesus like this. Up until this point, at every point where we're given a glimpse into his life, there's like such sovereignty with which he approaches life and approaches every situation, and he commands the demons what they're to do, and they're cast away, and he tells the wind and the sea to be still, and it's still, and he's always in complete control, even in his temptation after 40 days of fasting, and he's hungry, but there's not a sense of distress or despair. But here we see Jesus in deep distress and troubled. Some of us who maybe, you know, I grew up reading the King James Version, and King James Version translates this very literally and says he was sore afraid or sore amazed. Basically, the words that are used in Greek indicate sorrow to the point of amazement. We might use the word terrified, but that doesn't quite do it. It's the deepest kind of emotional and mental distress, like a gut punch. We all know what a gut punch feels like, right? Where there's just that, you know, maybe it's maybe you've been very, very close to someone and you thought it was the relationship for life, and then there's the breakup. Some of you have been through divorce, and you know that incredible tearing and ripping. You feel it in your very gut. I mean, it's physical. That's what's going on with Jesus here, that physical, tangible agony. And it's not that this surprised him. What was coming up was no surprise. In fact, Jesus had actually been preparing his disciples for what was going to come. If you recall back in Mark chapter 8, it says that he, after Peter had made his declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus had already been preparing his disciples for what was coming. It wasn't surprising him what was coming, but the reality of it was weighing on him like a tremendous weight that was unbearable. And I think what we see in this is, in the prayer of Jesus, we begin to get a glimpse of this reality of the true nature of Christ. And so you've got some listening notes. These are just to kind of help you follow along. Point one is simply this. In this prayer in Gethsemane, it reveals the nature of Jesus, that he's fully God and fully man. He's fully God and fully man. You know, the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that though Jesus was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. And it's always been a theological question, well, what did Jesus empty himself of? And one of the things we know is he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't cease to be God. He was fully God and fully man at every point. That never changed. But what he emptied himself of was his prerogative to exercise his deity. He didn't exercise all the power, all the authority of being God. In fact, he says he submitted to the authority of the Father. He says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." He had emptied himself of the glory. The Bible talks about God dwelling in unapproachable light. Well, if Jesus came down in unapproachable light, what would he be? Unapproachable. But the very reason for Jesus to come was so that we could approach him, so that we could know him and know the Father through him. So he lays his glory aside. He laid aside his omniscience. In fact, he even said, you know, no one knows the day of my return except the Father. He had laid aside his prerogative to exercise omniscience. Not completely. He was so connected with the Father that God would give him special knowledge and wisdom. But so Jesus, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, especially in his humanity, the emotions, the feeling, the sense of just almost the impossibility of going through what he was about to go through. And so what does he do? At his greatest moment of need, what does he do? He prays. He prays. Gethsemane becomes... Gethsemane is interesting. The word Gethsemane actually means a press for oil. It comes from two Hebrew words, meaning wine press and oil, and so it implies a press for oil. It's a place of great crushing. It's a place where the olives are pressed to the ultimate in order that the pure oil, the virgin olive oil, might come out. Gethsemane becomes a place of great crushing for Christ. And he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In every way possible, Mark conveys to us that this is an hour for Jesus like no other. So what does Jesus do? He prays. And point two, he doesn't just pray. He undertakes extraordinary precautions to ensure that he had uninterrupted prayer. Note what's going on here. So Jesus is familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane. It has already been one of his favorite places to retreat to and to pray. But so he's leaving the city of Jerusalem and going up into the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, and he gets to the garden, and he leaves his disciples there on the perimeter. And they're the guard, the initial guard. Then he takes his three special friends, Peter, James, and John, and he says, come with me further in. And then he leaves them, and it says, watch and pray. Guard for me. And then he goes even further into the garden. And then Mark says, he begins to throw himself down. To cast himself on the ground. There's such... What Mark is showing us is there is such an agony in Christ's spirit that it comes out physically in how he prays. The verb tense in the Greek implies continuous action, so there was a throwing of himself down. And we're only given it just one little glimpse into the words of his prayer. He's praying... You know, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But obviously there's deep intensity and there's an hour of prayer that is going on. But he did everything he could to make sure he would have that time to pray. And that brings us to the third point, is that Jesus prayed because he needed to. And his prayers accomplished concrete, observable results. Jesus prayed because he needed to. That's that mystery of fully God and fully man. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And as fully man, he has to connect to the Father, and so he can do it in prayer. And out of this great, intense need, he cries out, Abba, Father. Abba is this Aramaic word that probably the best translation we have for it is daddy. And I know that sometimes I almost don't want to use that term, you know, because it just seems, I don't know, it almost seems a little trite or demeaning, but it's not that at all. That Jesus is praying to his dad and saying, "Daddy, I don't know if I can take this. This is a place of crushing. I'm being pressed like I've never been pressed, and if it's possible, take this cup away from me." The cup, when Jesus uses that word, he's very familiar with the Old Testament, and in Psalm 75:8, the cup is described. It says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine and mixed with spices, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." The cup is God's wrath. Jesus is crying out because of what he's facing, and that brings us to point four. Jesus' agony was not because of the physical suffering he would endure on the cross, because of the sin he would embrace on the cross. There are many people who have faced martyrdom with great dignity. Oh, you know what? I got to go back. Can we just take a step back? Let's go back to point number three. Point number three, it brought observable results. Let's just think for a moment about what those results were. What was Jesus' spirit and attitude as he went into the garden? As he goes into the garden, there's this sense of being crushed, of being burdened, of not being able to overcome. What's Jesus' attitude and spirit when he's leaving the garden? He's absolutely in control. He says, "All right, guys, get up. You know, I've had my 3 hours in prayer. Thanks for guarding for me, kind of. Thanks for making this possible. Now I'm ready. Look, get up. Our betrayer is coming," and Judas comes. And Jesus, he had been under this incredible stress, brokenness. Now he comes out. Peter takes his sword, chops off one of the high servant's ears. Jesus says, "Dude, you know, put your sword away. You know, if we're going to live by the sword, we're going to die by the sword. You know, let's and he heals the high priest's servant's ear, which, you know, we're always trying to figure out, wow, what did that look like? You know, I guess he just put it back on. And, you know, I've always imagined that I was always imagining too, like, how did the ear come off? You know, but anyway, I think what happened is Peter was going to take off his head, the guy ducked, and his ear goes. I think that's what happened. It wasn't like Peter was going to go, whoosh, take off his ear. but Jesus he comes out of it with incredible sovereignty and peace, and he, through the whole trial, and then even on the cross, the Golgotha, you know, the criminal who's being hung next to him, he offers forgiveness to him, says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." He's suffering in great agony, but he says to John, you know, this is now your mother, take care of my mom. And he says to his mom, "Mother, behold your son. You know, John's going to take care of you." So he's administrating what's going to happen with his mom. There's a sense of incredible peace and confidence. Not the agony, there's physical agony, but not the mental and emotional agony. His prayer brought concrete results. God did not take the cup away from him, but God gave him the strength. His father gave him the strength to go through it. So it brought concrete results. But what was the agony? Now again, point four. It was not because of the physical suffering he would endure, but because of the sin he would embrace. See, he was facing the full wrath of the Father poured out on sin. All the sin of the whole world. This is the incredible mystery of the Christian faith. It's right at the very core, and it's one that's a stumbling block to many. But it's the absolute reality. Revelation says, it declares that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from when? From the creation of the world. This was not a last-ditch effort on the part of the Father. God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knew all along that this was going to be the plan, that this is what it was going to take to redeem all of humankind, that it was going to take place through the sacrifice of God's Son. And the writer of Hebrews, as he's trying to help the New Testament believers like us understand the reality of what was going on in the Old Testament, he says, he or she, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. Could have been, some people think it could have been Priscilla, which would be very interesting. But anyway, we don't know. But the writer of Hebrews says, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's what? There's no forgiveness. It was all of those animal sacrifices were meant to prefigure this reality that, you know what, we don't get forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And so, it's not the excruciating pain of Golgotha that Jesus is in agony over. It's the fact that now, he who knew no sin was going to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was all about the fact that he was becoming our substitute. I was thinking about this last night. What was it like for Jesus, who had faced every temptation just like I have, and he came through it unscathed? The temptation to be petty, the temptation to be mean-spirited, the temptation to fall prey to sexual lust, the temptation to break out in anger, the temptation to be self-centered, all of those things. He'd come through completely unscathed. He knew no sin, absolutely none. He had this unblemished, untarnished relationship with the Father. There was nothing between them. Now what was happening was he was going to face taking all of the sin upon himself and to have his Father turn his face away. I was thinking about it last night when Karen and I, we got in an argument. And I'm preparing for this message about about Jesus taking my sin, and Karen and I are arguing about you always argue about stupid things, right? You always argue about, it's a petty thing, and Karen felt offended by something that happened, and I felt like she had no right to be offended, and so I'm like, yeah, you don't have any right, and she's like, oh, I do, and then she goes upstairs, and I'm sitting downstairs, and I'm thinking about sin, and she's thinking about sin, she's thinking about my sin, I'm thinking about her sin, and Jesus is saying, it's all of your sin, And I'm thinking, oh, Jesus, you didn't even know, you never even experienced that pettiness. You never even experienced that bitterness in the spirit. You never experienced one iota of false criticism against another person. You didn't know that. And now you took all that on yourself. And you didn't just carry it. You took it in you. That's an amazing thing. Jesus died for my pettiness toward Karen last night. He took it on him. But not only that, the murderous, evil, malevolent spirits of billions of people, he took it all. You know, there are some who are really offended by that doctrine. There was a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was the pastor of the Riverside Church, famous church in New York in the middle of the last century. And he famously referred to the Christian doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus was a substitute for our sins, and that he took on the wrath of God on himself. He called it, famously, he called it slaughterhouse religion. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with your slaughterhouse religion. He also called it pre-civilized barbarity. That's what people may have thought 200 years ago or 300 years ago or 800 or a couple centuries ago. Maybe they thought that that was necessary, but we, in our civilized state, we know that that's not necessary, that God is a forgiving God. He doesn't need to pour out his vengeance on his own son. And it's interesting that Harry Emerson Fosdick is not the only one. There are many today. In fact, sometimes, don't we, that idea as we're sharing with others about this truth of Christian faith, that it can be a stumbling block to us. The Apostle Paul, he wrote and he said, you know what? This message of the cross, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's an offense to the Jews, and it's folly to the Greeks. They don't, you know, they're going to stumble over it because we don't want to believe that our sin is that bad that it's necessary that the very Son of God dies for it. But the reality is that we have a tendency, don't we, to underestimate the problem. We have a tendency to downplay our sin issues and to deny the essential evil of the human heart. And for me to say, you know what, my sin's not really that big of a deal. But the problem is evil keeps popping up in our world. And if we're serious about it and if we have our eyes open, it's like, well, no, sin is a big issue. It's like whack-a-mole. Any of you remember whack-a-mole? I used to love going down to the Seattle Center and playing whack-a-mole, you know, and it's like, bam, you hit that mole down and another one comes up, bam. And it's like, the more you hit them down, the faster they come and you can't keep up. It's like, sin just keeps popping its ugly, evil head up. Not only in our world, not only at Donald Trump rallies, but all over the place. And we don't do our friends any favor by downplaying their need. And we don't do ourselves any favor by downplaying our need. Our sinful nature is going to do its level best to downplay itself. It's like a disease that proliferates best when it hides its existence. I was watching the news on Thursday night, and they're reporting on the fact that there are millions of Americans who suffer from undiagnosed prediabetes. And so the newscaster was asking the doctor commentator, well, what are the symptoms of prediabetes? And the doctor said, well, the symptoms are you feel perfectly fine. What are the symptoms of our sin-sick soul? Oftentimes the symptoms are we feel perfectly fine. Because sin loves to hide itself. But what we need is a physician who's going to diagnose the real issue, who's going to show us the weightiness of the problem, but also is going to have a solution. And Jesus is both. He's that great physician. In fact, he offers us what's been called the great exchange. The great exchange. And that's point five. The great exchange is namely this. We give Jesus our wretched sinfulness, and he gives us his perfect righteousness. This is amazing. We give him our wretched sinfulness, and he gives us his perfect righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Pastor Charles has been speaking. In fact, he's up in his class today, and he's teaching on the prayer of Gethsemane. And so he gave me his notes, and so it was really fun just reading through his notes for the last 4 weeks of what he's teaching in the class. But he used the illustration of a severed limb. When a limb becomes severed, what happens immediately to that limb? It begins to rot. It begins to fester. Because there's no blood flow to it. Now, because we're because we do so well with surgery, you know, we can actually, and because God created the human being or the human body with such incredible restorative powers, you know, we can sew that severed limb back on, and we can, you know, we can reattach the bone and sew the muscles back together, and even get the nerves close enough that they begin to grow back together again, and the veins. And what happens then is that the festering mass that was this severed limb begins to be fed with the pure blood and oxygen and life-giving flow from the healthy side of the body, and so it receives the life, and then the death is taken away. And that's what the great exchange is like. So when we come together in communion, Jesus, what we're doing is it's a symbol of us. We take the cup and we take the bread and we partake, we eat of it. And as we eat of it, it's like it's symbolic of us. Oh, we're taking on his righteousness. We're taking on his purity. We don't have it ourselves. We're taking it into us. It's the great exchange. And what do we give? He takes the cup of wrath of the Father. And all of the weight of judgment against sin, Jesus takes upon himself. And the amazing thing is this was God's plan, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was their plan all along. It's not that God is a vengeful God and, you know, just needs a target. No, he himself is the solution. God, that's this mystery of the Trinity. It's amazing. I'd like the worship team to come on up. On the back of your notes, there's some questions related to soul searching. And the first three are just their prayer. The soul searching it's a prayer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I didn't encourage you to pray this prayer. Father, please help me to reflect more deeply on what it cost you and your Son to cover my sin. Help me to, I'll never understand it fully, but help me to in my spirit begin to grasp the ramifications. Let me understand more fully what it cost you. Jesus, when I take communion, help me to remember the great exchange. I'm taking on your righteousness and you're taking my sin. And Holy Spirit, please convict me of my sin, especially the sin that I don't see. That's the great exchange. It's an amazing thing. There are also some takeaways in relationship to prayer, how we can pray like Jesus prayed, to take measures to pray and to continually bring our requests to him. And we understand that prayer, it's especially rich when it's coming out of the depths of our struggle. And some of us are in struggle right now. Some of us are dealing with issues right now of great pain. It's right for us to come and say, Lord, I don't understand this. I would love for you to take this cup away, but Lord, in the end, it's not your will, but it's not my will, but your will be done. Let me pray for you. Lord, let us grasp in a new way just what this great exchange means. Lord, we give you our sin. We give you our brokenness. Would you pour into us your righteousness? We give you our pettiness. We give you our selfish attitude. We give you those habits that we have not been able to break. We give you the discouragement and depression of our lives. We give you that tendency to doubt. We give you all of that. Lord, take that, Lord, I'm going to put it this way, take that festering mass and just cleanse it by your blood. And then, Lord, be our Savior, be our peace, be the rock that sustains us, be the one who pours your life into us, we pray.